Tonight's passage comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26 through 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. This is God's word.
So we're in a series on the book of Acts, and one of the big things that Acts shows us is how the gospel interacts with different cultures, different nations, different ethnicities, different races. And that's a big question for us because there's a story in our culture. It's a cherished story, and the story kind of goes like this. Christianity is a Western cultural product, and anytime Christianity comes into contact with a different culture or a different race or a different ethnicity, Christianity will always end up damaging that community, damaging that culture, and superimposing its Western values on that culture. That's the story. And like I said, it's a very cherished story in our Western culture. There was a novel several years ago called The Poisonwood Bible, and it's the story of a family of American missionaries who moved to Africa, and the patriarch of the family is a Baptist preacher named Nathan Price. And Nathan Price is the embodiment of this cherished story of this missionary who's constantly superimposing everything that's bad on a foreign culture. So he wants to baptize people in the river, but you know, the river's infested with crocodiles, and he insists on doing it in this river. Or he's always proclaiming Jesus is Bangala, which he thinks means Jesus is beloved, but which really means Jesus is poisonwood. Yikes. And the people of the village are constantly trying to correct him and tell him, "No, you're saying it wrong." And he's just insisting. No, he insists on saying it the same way over and over and over again right up until his death. You see, he's arrogant, he's obstinate, he's culturally insensitive, and that's the view that a lot of our culture has about Christianity, about the gospel, and what happens when the gospel interacts with different cultures and different nations. And this view is pretty much unchallenged in our culture nowadays. I was reading a book a few years ago, a secular book on leadership, and at one point in the book, the authors are talking about the reality that sometimes being a good leader means that you have to come to people and challenge them that sometimes the way they're behaving isn't always in line with what they actually believe. And so as an example of this, here's an example that they use. They say, to tell a Christian missionary that in the name of love, she may be doing damage to a native community calls into question the meaning of mission itself. Now there's a premise at the core of this statement, and the premise is this, that Christian missionary activity is inherently unloving and damaging to other cultures. That's the premise, but is it true? The question is not, by the way, are there Nathan Prices out there? Are there obstinate, arrogant, culturally insensitive missionaries out there? Of course there are. The question is that the essence of the gospel? The question is, how does the gospel interact with different nations, different cultures, different races and ethnicities, and what is the result of that encounter? Okay? That's the question. And if we want to find out the truth, this passage that we just read is actually a wonderful place to look. And as we do, I want us to notice three things. Okay? We're going to see there's a tension in the gospel. We're going to see implications of that tension. And lastly, we're going to see how we can live out those implications. Okay? There's a tension in the gospel. There are implications for our lives of that tension. And lastly, how can we live out those implications in our lives? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. Now, first of all, there's a tension in the gospel. And here it is. The gospel produces the most inclusive community the world has ever seen. And it does so not in spite of, but because of the most exclusive truth. Okay? So that's the tension. The gospel produces inclusive community because of its exclusive truth. So there's a tension there between inclusive community and exclusive truth, all right? First of all, there's inclusive community. If we take a look at this passage, one of the first things we notice is that this whole encounter between the disciple Philip and this Ethiopian man, this whole encounter is entirely orchestrated by God. If you look in verse 26, it says at the very beginning that an angel told Philip to go down to this deserted place. And he goes down there, he meets the Ethiopian, and then the next thing that happens in verse 29 is it says that the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this man and begin this conversation with him. In fact, later in the passage, it says that the Spirit carried Philip away. God's fingerprints are all over this encounter. God orchestrated this encounter with this man. That's the first thing. But second of all, look at who this encounter is with. Okay? Philip is a middle-aged Jewish man, and here he is in this deserted road, and all of a sudden he sees this Ethiopian. That means this man is a black African. And not only is he a black man, it says he's a eunuch, and that he is also the treasurer of Candace, the queen of Egypt. Now, that means that he had to become a eunuch in order to become the treasurer of this country. In essence, this man is the CFO of Ethiopia, and he had to become a eunuch, which means he had to become castrated in order to get that position. Because in those days, people in high-level government positions like this had to spend a lot of time with the royal family. And one of the only ways they could make sure that they could trust people in that kind of a position was if they were castrated. So this man has gone to great lengths to ascend to a position in government and power in his community. And here he is on the road, and he couldn't be any more different from Philip. Philip's a middle-aged Jewish man. Here's a black African man. In every conceivable way, these men are different, racially, socially, economically different from each other. And yet, we see that God orchestrates this whole encounter, and it's for only one reason. And the reason is this. It's because God passionately desires that people of every nation, every race, every culture, every ethnicity passionately desires that these people would be welcomed in his kingdom. And so he orchestrates this entire encounter, and it shows us that there is no one single dominant cultural manifestation of Christianity. Because what happens at the end of this story? Does it say that the Ethiopian goes back to Jerusalem with Philip and becomes culturally and ritually Jewish? Starts obeying the Jewish law and eating all the dietary regulations and all that? No. It says he goes back home rejoicing. It means that he goes back home an Ethiopian, but now he's a Christian Ethiopian. In fact, if you read through the whole book of Acts, which we're doing, you'll see that one of the things the early church was wrestling with over and over and over again was this question of what happens to people when they become Christians? Because Christianity originated with the Jewish people. And one of the questions the early church was always asking was, does becoming a Christian mean that all of a sudden we have to become culturally and ritually Jewish? And the answer, the unanimous answer of the early church was no. No. There is no one single cultural manifestation of Christianity. The gospel belongs to everybody. The gospel belongs to every nation, every race, every culture, every ethnicity. The gospel belongs to everyone. It's the most inclusive community that the world has ever seen. It was like that in the beginning. Just in the book of Acts, we see that it begins right there in Jerusalem, and by the end of the book of Acts, it is spread out to all the corners of the known world at that time. And if you look at the history of Christianity since then, you see the exact same thing. You know, it's really interesting to look at all the other major world religions. And if you do that, one of the things you see is that most of the people in those world religions still live in the geographical area in which those religions were originated. So for instance, Buddhism, 88% of all Buddhists live in South Asia. Or Islam, 96% of all Muslims live in the Middle East, Africa, or South Asia. Or Hinduism, 98% of all Hindus live in India or South Asia. But when you look at Christianity, you see something radically different. What do you see? In Asia, 15% of all Christians live in Asia, but that number is skyrocketing even as we speak. 22% of all Christians live in Africa today. 25% of all Christians live in either Central, South America, or the Caribbean. In fact, only 12% of all the Christians in the world live in North America. Only 12%. Christianity, friends, is literally the only truly worldwide religion. It's the only worldwide religion. It belongs to everybody. The gospel is for everyone, every nation, every culture, every race, every ethnicity. The gospel belongs to everyone. It's the most inclusive community, but why? Why can it be the most inclusive community? Not in spite of, but because of the exclusive truth of Christianity. Now, how can that be? Why is that? Well, let's take a look. Notice what's happening here. In verse 30, Philip runs up to the Ethiopian and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now, what does Philip do? Well, notice what he doesn't do. Philip is not coming to this man and saying, like we would in our culture nowadays, "Well, you know, this text can mean whatever you want it to mean. Whatever it means to you, that's what it means for you. Whatever is true for you is true for you. Whatever is true for me is true for me. Whatever this passage means to you, that's what it means." He doesn't say that. No, he says, this passage is about Jesus. Look at verse 35. It says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That there is a very exclusive truth claim that is happening here, and Philip is telling him about it. You see, the gospel is for everyone. That means that socially speaking, it's the most inclusive community in the whole world. But the gospel is also about Jesus. It's not just about whatever you want it to be about. The gospel is about Jesus. And that means that while it's socially speaking the most inclusive community, it means also that theologically speaking, it's also an incredibly exclusive truth. Why is that? Every other religion or approach to life, you know, if you think about it, it's basically says that the ultimate goal of life is something that we discover for ourselves, okay? So whatever it is you're looking for, whether it's truth or the good life or salvation, whatever it is you're looking for, it's something that we discover for ourselves, okay? So if you're a Buddhist, you follow the Eightfold Path. Or if you're a Muslim, you have to follow the five pillars of Islam. Or even if you're a secular person, you know, one of the greatest philosophers of all time was Immanuel Kant. He had a very famous saying. It said, "Dare to know." Dare to know that whatever it is you're looking for, it's up to us as autonomous, rational, reasoning human beings. It's up to us to find it for ourselves. You know, you could think of it like this. Imagine a mountain wilderness. You know, there are different ways of interacting with the mountain wilderness. One way is to strap on your backpack and go exploring. And the approach of most other religions, philosophies, worldviews is to say that the way we interact with this world is like a backpacker explorer. We put on our backpacks and we get out there and we start exploring and we are discovering for ourselves. We are finding out the truth for ourselves. We're out there as backpacker explorers discovering the truth for ourselves. But the gospel says something completely different than that. You see, the gospel doesn't say that we're backpacker explorers freely and courageously blazing trails of discovery. It doesn't say that. The gospel says that rather than backpacker explorers, it says that we're creatures that are trapped. And we need someone. We need Jesus to come and rescue us. That is a very, very different thing from what the rest of the world would say, is it not? That rather than backpacker explorers, we're free. We're blazing our own trail. No, we're trapped. And we need someone to come and rescue us. That's exactly what the gospel says. The gospel produces the most inclusive community the world has ever seen precisely because it's based on the most exclusive truth. Now, what does that mean for our lives, okay? Point number two, what are the implications of this inclusive community and exclusive truth? What are the implications of that for our lives? I want to actually run through quickly six implications of this for our lives. Three for those of you who are Christians, and if you're not a Christian, I have three implications for you. But really, all six of these implications apply to our lives. All right, you ready? We're going to go through these pretty quickly. If you're a Christian, the first implication of this is be open to surprises, okay? Be open to surprises. You have to be open to allowing your expectations about who's welcome in the kingdom of God. Allow those expectations to be overturned. You know, as a Jewish man, Philip would never have expected that this Ethiopian man would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. In fact, in verse 27, it says that Philip rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, okay? Now that's all good and well. But literally, there's a word in this passage that we don't see in our English translations. And so let's put up the literal translation. It says, he rose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian. Remember the old Gomer Pyle TV show? You could translate it like this, and surprise, 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 there was an Ethiopian. This was a surprise to Philip. And the text points us to that he wasn't expecting to have this gospel conversation with this man. In the same way, as Christians, we need to be willing, open to surprises, open to having our expectations about who is welcome in the kingdom of God. Are you willing to have those expectations overturned? Are you willing to allow the Spirit to bring you into conversations, bring you into relationships with people that are different from yourself? You know, one of the things is that, again, God had to orchestrate this encounter. This is not something that Philip or any of the other Jewish Christians would have done all on their own. No, the Spirit of God had to orchestrate this. Are you willing, are you open to allowing yourself to be orchestrated and maneuvered by God into relationship with people who are radically different from you? Okay, so first, be open to surprises. Secondly, you need to be open to questions, okay? I love this part of the story. This man, this Ethiopian man, had a lot of questions, and Philip answered them, okay? But Philip didn't say, "Now, well, you just have to trust what I'm saying. Don't ask any questions. Just take everything I'm saying on blind faith and never ask any questions." He didn't say that. Every single question this man asked, Philip answered. He was open to this fellow's questions. A lot of you may have grown up in church environments that were not open to questions. Friends, the gospel is always open for questions. God is not afraid of your questions, and we shouldn't be afraid of people's questions either. In fact, listening to people's questions is one of the best ways to share the gospel with them, because when we take the time to listen to what people are saying, listen to the questions that they're asking, we actually learn a lot about them so that we don't end up answering questions they're not asking. You know, one of the great Christian writers and thinkers of all time was a man named Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer used to say a lot that if he had only 1 hour with someone who wasn't a Christian, he would spend the first 55 minutes of that hour listening to them talk so that in the last 5 minutes he could have something that was actually pertinent to say to them about the gospel. You won't know what to say to somebody about the gospel unless you're listening to their questions, okay? So first, we're open to surprises. Secondly, open to people's questions. Lastly, we need to be ready to show how Jesus is the answer to people's questions, okay? This man was reading a passage from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, all right? And when he asks Philip, "Hey, what's this Old Testament prophecy all about?" Philip opens his mouth and he says, "Well, this is really all about Jesus." Philip does exactly what all the early Christians did. If you look at it, every thread, every theme, every pattern, every image in Scripture, if you follow that all the way through the pages of Scripture, you will see that it ultimately finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Every theme, every pattern, every thread in Scripture finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So for instance, the theme of temple, you know, which really points to the presence of God, begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that God was present with his people. And that theme continues through the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple in Jerusalem, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of God being present with his people. Or, for instance, the theme of king, which is a big theme in the Bible. If you trace that theme all the way through the Bible, you will find out that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that theme, because he is the ultimate king that came to rescue and save his people. So Jesus is the ultimate answer to everybody's question, and we need to be ready to show how Jesus is the answer to the people, to the questions that people are asking. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to become a trained biblical scholar who has mastered the Bible in every one of its manifestations. What it does mean is that we need to be familiar enough with the Bible story, that we become familiar with the major themes of the Bible, and that we become familiar with the ways those themes are actually fulfillments of the deepest yearning of every human heart. And that we are able to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of those themes, you see? Because every situation, every trouble, every trial, every crisis, every situation in a person's life, every yearning of the human heart ultimately has its deepest and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, okay? Which actually leads us to our next three implications. The first three, for those of you who are Christians, be open to surprises, be open to questions, and be ready to show how Jesus is the answer. But the next three implications, if you're not a Christian yet, or even if you are a Christian, these still really pretty much apply. It starts with this. The first implication is be honest about your spiritual thirst, okay? Be honest about your spiritual thirst. This Ethiopian man made the ultimate sacrifice in order to achieve the position that he had in government, all right? Because in those days, unlike modern Western culture, in those days, your sense of identity and your sense of significance in the world was completely dependent on your family. That's where people found a sense of identity, was through their family. Now, this man's been castrated in order to get into this high-level government position. That means that he sacrificed one of their culture's biggest idols and sources of identity in order to find his identity and his meaning and significance in something else, being a high-ranking government official, and none of it worked. Having a family wasn't doing it for him. Having a high-ranking government position wasn't doing it for him. This man was incredibly spiritually thirsty. Why do we know that? Because he took a 2,000-mile round-trip journey to Jerusalem to worship God. If you notice in verse 27 and 28, it tells us that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. If he had found the ultimate desires of his heart and family, he would never have become a government official. But he went looking for it in a high-level position. And if he had found the ultimate desires of his heart in a high-ranking government position, he would never have taken a 2,000-mile round trip that took months to travel to Jerusalem in order to worship the God of Israel. But he did. Why? Because he was spiritually thirsty. Are you open? Are you ready to see that everything we're looking for in this world, and this world is filled with wonderful things, whether it's our careers or our family or finances or our looks or achievement, they're all good things. But if you're looking for the ultimate fulfillment of your heart in these things, you will always be unsatisfied because none of those things has the power to fulfill you like God can, because God is the only and ultimate fulfillment of every single one of those things. Each one of those things, whether it's job or romance or family, whatever it is, those things are always just hints or pointers to some ultimate fulfillment in God. Are you open to your spiritual thirst? Okay, number one. Number two, you have to be open to having your assumptions challenged by Scripture. Okay, being open to having your assumptions about the way the world really is and the way life really works, are you open to having your assumptions challenged by Scripture? You know, we live in a culture that rests in the sufficiency of individual human autonomy, okay? Our culture says that the final authority in your life is, guess who? You. That's what our culture says, okay? But we look at this Ethiopian man and we see somebody who was completely open to being taught by Scripture. And on top of that, he was completely open to having someone else help him to understand what it is that Scripture is really saying. You see, there's a humility and there's an openness about this man. It's really disarming and really refreshing. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the Bible, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is to approach the Bible and to approach the gospel with the same attitude as this Ethiopian man. One of humility and openness. You know, there are a lot of things that we could read in the Bible on a superficial level that we don't understand. Or a lot of things that we could read in the Bible on a cultural level we don't like. And it would be easy to just reject all of that out of hand because we don't understand it or don't like it. And just think that our superficial reading is sufficient to give us understanding enough to make that kind of a decision. Friends, would you be willing to allow yourself, allow your assumptions about that to be challenged. You know, parents, you know how this works. If you have a four-year-old, there are all kinds of things that you're going to require of your four-year-old that they're neither going to understand or like, right? Only as they get a little bit older, as they mature a little bit, as they grow a little bit in wisdom, do your children begin to see, hopefully, that you were right, right? Why would it be any different with God? In fact, with God, it's infinitely more the case that there are things God is going to say to us, things that God is going to have to say to us and challenge us with that we're not going to understand, we're not going to like, but as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, as we grow in our understanding of who God is and what He's done, we will grow in our ability to actually submit our lives to that, okay? So first, be open to your spiritual thirst. Second, be open to having your assumptions challenged. But lastly, if you're not a Christian, be open to community, okay? One of the beautiful things that we see here is that this man got baptized. What is baptism? Baptism is a very visible, very public sign and promise that now I have left my old life and I am now publicly identified not just with Jesus, I am now publicly identified with His church. Because baptism is a sign of entrance into God's people, entrance into God's community. We are now entering into this incredibly inclusive community that's based on this incredibly exclusive truth. And now we are willing to stand up and say, I am willing to publicly identify with Jesus and His church. Because again, you know, we live in an incredibly individualistic society that says, you know, your faith, it's just between you and God. It's you and Jesus. You don't need to be a part of a church. You don't need to be a part of a community. That's not New Testament Christianity. The Bible, the gospel says you must be attached to community. Getting baptized doesn't automatically guarantee you're a Christian, but you cannot be a Christian in the full sense of what that means without being attached to God's community, okay? So those are six implications for us that we see as a result of this tension in the gospel. But how can we actually live like that, all right? The gospel produces the most inclusive community the world has ever seen, not in spite of, but because of the exclusive truth of the gospel. How in the world are we going to be able to live lives that will show the rest of the world around us this inclusive community that's based on this exclusive truth? There's only one way, okay? One of the really poignant and heartbreaking things about this story that wouldn't be immediately apparent to us because we don't know as much about these things, is that this would have been actually a tragic time in this Ethiopian man's life, this journey back from Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, it's because of this. He was a foreigner. And whenever a foreigner went to the temple in Jerusalem, there was an outer court and there was an inner court. And the outer court was where all the Gentiles were allowed, but the inner court was the place where God dwelt. And this man would have gone into the outer court of the temple. And as he wanted to get close to God, remember, he's spiritually thirsty. He wants to get close to God. And as he moves through the outer court and gets to the inner court, there's a big sign on a wall that said, "No foreigners. You don't get in." Not only that, even if he wasn't a foreigner, he would never have been allowed in anyway. Why? Because he was castrated. And the temple law explicitly said that no castrated person was allowed inside the inner temple. The deepest yearnings of this man's heart would have been to get in, to be welcomed into the presence of God. And yet, every step along the way, everything about the temple would have screamed to him, "You can't get in." And here he is, riding back in his chariot, on his way back home. He's taken a 1,000-mile trip to Jerusalem, and he couldn't get in. And here he is on his way back home, and he's reading a passage in Scripture from the prophet Isaiah. It's a passage about another man who was cut off, another man who didn't get in. And when he asks Philip to help him understand this passage, this is what they're reading together. It's from the passage, Isaiah 53. It says, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away, his life is cut off from the earth." And this Ethiopian man is reading this passage. Now remember, he's just been to the temple, and he's just experienced in a very profound and heartbreaking way the reality that not only is he physically cut off, he's spiritually cut off from God. And here he's reading this passage, and Philip comes to him and says, "Well, this passage is about Jesus. Really? Tell me more about that." Remember how we just talking a moment ago about the fact that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of every single theme in the Bible? Well, what's the theme here? Inclusive community. The gospel is for everyone. Everyone gets in. No one is cut off. Why? Because of the exclusive truth of the gospel. How does that work out in Jesus? How is Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of that? Well, think about it. Jesus, from all eternity, Jesus sat on the throne of heaven, okay? The Son, the eternal Son of God, he sat on the throne of heaven with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, ultimate community. Talk about community. I mean, talk about being in, right? Jesus was in. You don't get further in than being one of the Trinity, one of the Godhead. And yet, what did he do? Jesus left that. He left his home. He left the throne of heaven in order to come to earth. Why? In order to save people who were cut off from God, you and me. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying to God, Father, is there any other way for these cut-off people to be welcomed into your presence? Does it have to be one way? Why does it have to be so exclusive, Father? And the Father said, my son, it must be this way. The only way for these people who are now cut off, the only way they can be welcomed into my presence, and the only way they can enjoy this incredibly inclusive community is if you're cut off, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. He was cut off. His life was taken away. Jesus was cut off so we could be welcomed in, and that's how that theme gets fulfilled. That inclusive community can only happen because of the exclusive truth that Jesus was cut off so that we could be welcomed in. And when you see that truth, when that truth becomes real to your heart, when that grabs a hold of you and becomes the very center of your life, all of a sudden, your life becomes a living embodiment of the most inclusive community the world has ever seen, not in spite of, but because of the exclusive truth, which the gospel is. When the exclusive truth of the gospel gets to work in your heart, you become a vehicle of the most inclusive community in the world. Bartholomew Ziegenbalg was Danish man, and he became the first Protestant missionary to India way back in 1706. Most people have never heard about him. I just learned about him last week. He was a man who went to India. He was the first Protestant missionary. Now, when he went to India to become a Christian missionary, oh, those Christian missionaries are always imposing themselves and their culture on other cultures and destroying their cultures. Is that true? When you look at Ziegenbalg's story, you see a man who went to India, but when he got there, he didn't associate with the elites in that society. And in India, society is divided into the elites and the untouchables, which they're not allowed into anything. They don't get to participate in full Indian society. They're untouchable. They're cut off. And yet Ziegenbalg went to this society, and he didn't live and eat and associate with the elites in that society. He went to live with Tamil slaves, and he learned their language in a matter of months. He lived with them. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He learned their language. And what he ended up doing was he ended up mastering their language so easily and so readily that he began to teach them to read and to write. Not his language, their language. They didn't have access to education in those days. Tamil slaves did not have access to education to learn how to read and to write. Not only did he do it with the slaves, he did it with the women and the young girls. And in that society, in that day, that was an absolute no-no. And because of what he was doing with those people, he actually ended up being persecuted to his death at the age of 36. He only had 13 years in India. But today, 300 years later, all of Indian society, not just Christian Indians, but all Indians, whether they're Hindu or whatever they are, they celebrate this man. They had a huge festival, a huge celebration of Bartholomew Ziegenbalg. Why? Because he helped India become a better India. He took people who were untouchable, people who were cut off, and he allowed himself to be cut off that they could be welcomed into full participation in Indian society, because now all people have access to education. He helped India become a better India, and he did it not in spite of the exclusive truth of the gospel, but because of it. Friends, the gospel produces the most inclusive community the world has ever seen, not in spite of, but because of the exclusive truth that Jesus Christ was cut off so that those of us who are cut off, you and me, could be welcomed in. Do you see it? Do you want it? Are you ready for it? Let's pray. Father, it's amazing. Every time we dig into your word, the wonders we see and the amazing things we find, but so it is. And we thank you this week for the wonderful lessons you teach us. Our hearts yearn for this kind of community. A lot of times our hearts bristle at this kind of exclusive truth. But the reality is that none of us could be welcomed into your presence if Jesus Christ were not cut off. And so we praise you for it, and we pray that you would help us to live out all of these implications in our own lives, that we might be vehicles of this community and this truth to the world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.